developing our thought around the words found in Galatians 4, verse 18. It is good always to be zealously affected in a good thing. And we're emphasizing that we as God's people ought to be always zealously affected by spiritual truth, that we ought to have deeply stirred emotions and feelings concerning spiritual truth. And that, of course, ought to translate into our manner of living. We see that in order to be zealously affected always, the truths of God's Word have to be personal to us. We have to be able to personally identify. And we've seen thus far that in order to be zealously affected on a consistent basis, we have to have a heart that can be zealously affected. We've seen that we ought to be zealously affected by the person of God, who God is, by the love of God, by the fact that God sent forth His Son for us. All of these things ought to greatly stir us, especially if we can personally identify. In this message, we want to consider the fact that Christ gave His life for us and in our place. So we want to speak on a heart and life zealously affected by the crucifixion. Again, if we're going to be zealously affected, there has to be a personal attachment to the truth. We have to guard against a feeling of detachment from spiritual truth. The spiritual truth has to be a reality in our life. It's got to be personal. And if it is, then I believe we'll be zealously affected. So if we're not zealously affected, the first question we need to ask ourselves is it personal? Can I put myself in that truth? And if you can, but still not zealously affected, you need to ask why. You need to look at your heart and realize that the problem is ourselves. Romans 8, verse 32. Now let's read verse 31 as well. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If or since God be for us, who can be against us? And here's the verse we want to consider. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What we see here is a declaration of an act of God regarding Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. Portrayed in these words are the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And implied in these words is the love of Christ, who deemed no suffering too great for His people. Again, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's a very deep statement, very profound. It's a very expressive statement. Again, it expresses many things. It has an incredible depth to it. It's just a wonderful statement. It's an incredible statement when you consider who God is, when you consider who we are. It is a statement that really is beyond description. Prior to this declaration, in verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we see in verses 29 and 30 that God has a very definite plan of salvation. And it is a plan for a very particular people, identified by them. And that plan that we read there in verse 29 and 30, the plan of salvation is inclusive of what is stated here in Romans 8, verse 32. And the us all of verse 32. You notice those two words in verse 32, us all. Refers back to that definite and particular people that he planned to save in verses 29 and 30. So he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He's speaking of God's gift of Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice of his Son as a sin-atoning substitute. And Paul includes himself in this declaration. Us all. He includes himself so he could see himself in this truth. He could see himself in verse 29 and 30. He can see himself, God sparing not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. So what Paul is stating here is heartfelt. He identifies with what he's saying. And again, when we can see and include ourselves in the us all, that statement becomes overwhelming. That statement becomes overpowering. It has an overpowering and overwhelming effect upon us, filling us with a sense of awe, filling us with absolute amazement. When this fact, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, when that is reality, when that truly grips our hearts, we will be overcome. We will be overcome with humility, with reverence, with thanksgiving, with joy, with praise, with desire for Him, and with love for Him. So if you can see and include yourself in the us all, you're blessed beyond measure. Blessed beyond measure. And these become heart-melting and motivating words. You see, if the truths of Scripture are real to us, if they're personal, you don't need outside motivation. All these people who constantly have to be motivated by the preacher or by someone else, something's seriously wrong. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. Just this statement in Romans 8:32, if it's personal to us, that'll motivate us. If it's real to us. And again, we can know truths without truths being a personal reality. And I'm afraid that's the case many, many times. So let's consider the wonder of this statement. The wonder of the statement is seen in the doer of the act, the object of the act, and the beneficiary of the act. So, here in Romans 8:32, God, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It is an act that involves three entities. There is God the Father. There is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And there is a specific people, us all. So it is an act that involves three entities. God is the doer of the act. Jesus Christ is the object of the act, and a specific people are the beneficiaries of the act. Now, the statement begins by introducing the one whose act is described. He is just referred to as He. Well, who's He? Well, it goes back to verse 31. He is God. So God is the doer of the act. The very fact that it is God that does this act tells us that it is an act that is beyond our thoughts, and that it is an act beyond our full understanding and comprehension. We understand God gave His Son. We understand that. We can understand that statement. But you describe to me everything that that involves. We can't. It's too deep. It's too deep. So the doer of the act is God. God is perfectly holy. God is righteous, perfectly righteous, perfectly pure, perfectly good. God is separate. In His holiness, God is separate from sinners. And God hates all sin universally. He hates it perpetually. He hates it intensely. And He loathes everything contrary to His holiness. Holy, righteous, and just God, who will never condone sin, will never minimize sin, is said to do something for and in behalf of the sinner. That's amazing. Considering who God is, that's amazing. In the sight of such a holy God, you and I cannot even begin to estimate. Sin is against God. Considering who God is, how can we possibly estimate how wrong sin is? How can we possibly estimate just how bad sin is? Just how corrupt is sin? Just how vile and grievous a single sin? Notice, God does something for the sake of the sinner. Notice the word here in verse 32. First word, He. Then read a little further. Skip over some words and come to for us. It's for us all. The all of the us. But He for us. That's amazing. Holy, perfect, righteous God for us. Now, it's personal. So instead of us, we can put me. He for me. He for me. Now, that little word for, word that people just read over, don't even notice it. Little preposition. In this case, for us. He for us. He on behalf of us. He to the benefit of us. He instead of us. He in the place of us. God spared not His own Son for us. Oh, we need to see that little word for. We need to think about that word. There's a lot there. So, the us, and Paul includes himself in the us, has direct reference back to verse 29, where we read, for whom? The us and the whom are one and the same. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the us goes back to the whom. And it also goes back to the them of verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them. And you read that verse, it's whom and them. And the us all goes back to the whom and them of verse 29 and 30. Keep everything in its context. Because people today see that word all and they just lift it out of its context. First of all, the word all here is limited by the word us. It's all of us. And the us goes back to the whom and the they of Romans 8, 29 and 30. And these are referred to in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things if God be for us? Again, Paul includes himself. But the us goes back to the whom and the they. And it's all the whom and all the they and all the us. It's God's plan of salvation. So it's a very particular and definite act that was done for a very particular and definite people. God spared not His own Son. With that in mind, all of the us, and hopefully we can include ourselves in the us, all of the us are by nature and practice sinners against the Holy God. All of the us have violated the holy law of God, have rebelled against God, have risen up against God as an enemy. All of the us, we were criminals before God. We had committed treason against God. We had defied God. We were unrighteous before God, guilty before God, deserving of everlasting condemnation. And we are unacceptable before God. So you see the us all. And they stand before a holy and offended God. And they stand before a stern and inescapable and unappeasable and unforgiving and merciless law of God. A law that insists upon perfect obedience and demands death for all of its transgressors. But now we read, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. For us all. Such ought to zealously affect us. Always. The wonder of the statement is seen in the act itself. The act is God gave His Son. The act is twofold. God gave His Son. God delivered up His Son. So for me, a wicked and vile sinner, holy and just God, for me, spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. That speaks of God's love for me. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for me. That's God's provision for me. God spared not. God delivered up His Son. His beloved Son. His only begotten Son. His dear Son. His holy Son. God spared not His Son. And notice it doesn't just say God spared not His Son. It says God spared not His own Son. It would have been grammatically correct to say God spared not His Son. But when He adds the word own, that's for emphasis. You need to observe what the Bible emphasizes. And that little word own is again a word that puts the emphasis on the amazement of what God has done. There was absolutely nothing in me that could possibly merit God willingly giving His Son, Jesus Christ, for me. He spared not and He delivered up His own Son for me. He did not withhold His own Son. How dare we withhold anything from God? God did not withhold His own Son. And yet, many who profess to be saved withhold almost everything from God. And we all withhold something. We all do. But God gave the only one who could meet my case, His own Son. So for me, a holy and just God spared not and delivered up the Son of His love that He would purchase my salvation. That He would not only purchase it, but that He would achieve the salvation of my soul. I don't have to work for it. It's already been paid for, and it's already been achieved by the one that God spared not. Now, He would purchase and achieve our salvation by obeying the law of God perfectly for me. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, and He said, put that to the us all's account. Put that to Dan Gordon's account. Put my righteousness to his account. And then, of course, He paid our sin debt. He paid the sin debt by taking all of our sin, all of my sin, upon Himself. It's absolutely disgusting pictures that artists have painted of Christ upon the cross. You cannot picture that. First of all of my sin. All of my sin. I can't even imagine all of my sin. All of my sin is upon Him as He is on that cross. And holy and just God, out of love for me, delivered Him up. Delivered Him up to the world, to the trials, the heartaches, the sorrows, the slanders, the betrayals, the suffering, the pain, the humiliation, all that Christ experienced during His earthly ministry. And He delivered Him up for me He didn't deliver him up to honor, but he delivered him up to dishonor for me. He didn't deliver him up to riches, but he delivered him up to poverty for me. He didn't deliver him up to joy, but he delivered him up to sorrow for me. Not to blessedness, but he delivered him up to the curse and death. Why? So that I could have honor, riches, joy, blessedness, and life. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for me. So for me, holy and just God, with my sins upon his own son, Jesus Christ, his beloved son, his only begotten son, his dear son, his holy son, he spared him not. What that means is he did not refrain from inflicting upon Jesus what my sins deserved. So Jesus Christ, God himself, in a body of flesh, with all of my sins upon him, and all of your sins have to be upon him. If there's a single sin not upon him, then that sin's not paid for. And someone says it's just one sin. One sin will send you to hell. The Arminian's theology is Christ died for all the sins but unbelief. Well, you're in trouble then, because your unbelief isn't paid for. And what they say is you have to pay for it. They don't come out and say that, but that's what they imply. Because unbelief wasn't paid for, it's up to you. In other words, Christ paid for all the sin, but there's one he didn't, and you have to pay that. That's not salvation by grace. All of my sins were upon him. Not a single one was left off. Not a single one. And holy and just God spared not his own son, with all my sins upon him, from the agony of Gethsemane. The Gethsemane account is amazing. It is one that ought to zealously affect us. Christ was bearing our sins in Gethsemane. As you look at Christ, we see that God spared not his own son with my sins upon him from all the scorn and all the pain and all the anguish and the smiting and the mocking and the spitting upon and the scourging that all took place in Pilate's hall. But rather, he delivered him up for such. God spared not his own son, with all my sins, every single one of them upon him, from the condemnation, from the indignity and the disgrace of Golgotha. That's where the crucifixion took place. And there at Golgotha, God spared not his own son with all my sins upon him, from the mutilation and the mangling of his body. God delivered him up for that. God spared not his own son, again, with every one of my sins upon him, from the cruel cross. But rather, he delivered him up to have spikes driven through his hands and his feet, nailing him to a cross. His bones jerked out of joint as they lifted up that cross and thrust it into the ground. God spared not his own son. With all my sins upon him, from the wounds and the bruises and the lacerations and the oppression, God spared not his own son, with all my sins upon him, from his tongue swollen with thirst, but rather God delivered him up to such. God spared not his own son, again, with all my sins upon him, from the unimaginable misery and the anguish and the torment and the travail of soul that Christ went through. Just Christ's physical pain did not pay our sin debt. There was a travail of soul. And none of us know the extent of that travail of soul. And not just, again, the physical pain that he endured did not pay for our salvation. But he had to also endure the infinite, enraged fury of God against the sin that was upon him. It says in 2 Corinthians that he became sin for us. He was treated by God as our sins deserve. God spared not his son. With my sins upon him, from the thick darkness of hell and from the abandonment of God, God forsook him there on the cross. Why? Because my sins separate from God. And Jesus Christ was separated from God to pay our sin debts. Now we can understand 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. We are told that God spared not the angels that sinned. I can understand that. We also read that God spared not the wicked world in Noah's day. God spared not the wicked world. We can understand that. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah for their godless and reprobate behavior. And we can understand that. But now we read, God spared not his own son. For us, that's beyond comprehension. That's beyond our ability to understand. I believe it, and I'm thankful for it, but I certainly don't understand everything that it involved. He spared Abraham, he spared Isaac, he spared Jacob, he spared Moses and Lot, and Rahab the harlot. He spared David and Bathsheba. He spared the Gadarene demonic. He spared the woman of Samaria. He spared the woman taken in adultery. He spared Saul of Tarsus. And that's all wonderful. But he spared me. Now it's personal. It has to be personal. God spared not his own son. His son was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin. And he could not sin. And he never would sin. And God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for me. That I, a guilty and hell-deserving sinner, would be spared. God spared not His Son, but He spared me. He spared me in sparing not His own Son. God delivered up His own Son. He delivered Him up to become a man, that I could become a child of God. There would be no sons and daughters of God were it not for Romans 8:32. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. God delivered up His own Son to be made sin, that I could be made righteous. God delivered up His own Son to give His life so that I could have eternal life. This is amazing. God delivered up His own Son to bear the curse so that I never would. How can you be so sure that you will not go to hell? Because Jesus Christ bore the curse for me. And I'm certain. Well, you're saying you're better than everyone else. No, I'm not saying that at all. Better off. Better off because of what God did in sparing not His own Son, but delivering Him up. God spared not His own Son, delivered Him up to poverty so that I would be rich. God spared not His own Son. He did not withhold the very best for the very worst. And He is the best. And we are not to withhold from Him. Not to withhold from Him. Oh, how zealously affected always we ought to be by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You read Isaiah 53. And if it's personal, how can you not be zealously affected? So we see Him at Golgotha. A place where criminals were brought. And He is there voluntarily and willingly. Most people had to be dragged to Golgotha. But Jesus is there voluntarily. He's there willingly. He's there because He wants to be. You think of all the people that were crucified at Golgotha. They didn't want to be there. But He did. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be there for me. And as you see Him there at Golgotha, He has done no wrong. Yet He's dying the death of the worst of criminals. He's been treated as if He were the worst of criminals. And if you see all the sin of the us all upon Him, He became sin for us. Therefore, He was treated as the very worst, because all that sin, none of it His own, but all that sin upon Him. And He's there at Golgotha as God's representative. He is there out of love for me. And just, we see the prayer of Jesus Christ John chapter 17. And he prays for those whom God the Father had given him over and over and over. I don't view that as a general prayer for all those who would be saved. I believe Jesus Christ had each one individually upon his mind. And I believe when he went to the cross, he had me and others upon his mind. I don't view it as just a general atonement. It's personal. It's a personal atonement, just like salvation is personal. It's not general. It's personal. So he's there out of love. He's there in my place. He's there in my stead. And though he is without sin, and though he has broken no law, there he is at Golgotha, dying the death of a criminal. And it's for me. We see him there with all of our sins upon him. Again, to understand that, we would have to understand completely and perfectly how vile sin is. And we don't. We don't even come close. We'd have to understand completely the filth of our sins. We'd have to understand completely the guilt of our sins. But we see him there. And all the vileness and filth of my sins is upon him. And all the guilt of my sins are upon him. All the debt of my sin is upon him. The entire load is upon him. And he voluntarily and willingly and on purpose for me and in my place suffered what my sins deserve. Unimaginable distress and pain. Misery and sorrow. We see him there again in travail of soul. It says, making his soul an offering for sin. Jesus just didn't make his body an offering for sin. He made his soul. It's entire. Entire. And that's what we're to do. We're to give ourselves entirely to God. And we're so far. We're so far from doing that. So he's there receiving what my sins deserve, not at the hand of the Roman soldiers, but at the hand of God. Because that's who the sin debt has to be paid to. Is God. So we need to stop. And we need to behold Jesus Christ dying for us. God Himself, the King of Kings, stooping to unheard depths for me. What an amazing love. So I ask you tonight, can you see him in your place? Can you trust that? Jesus died for me. Can you see that tonight? That's faith. That's faith. No one is saved without faith. Do you have the faith to see Jesus in your place? Made a curse for you and treated as the worst of criminals in your place. Can you see Him? Again, it's by faith that we see Him. Look at Him. He's despised. He's rejected. He's stricken. He's smitten. He's afflicted, wounded, bruised, and in travail of soul, receiving what my sins deserve at the hand of God. Can you see that tonight? Is that real to you? If you're here and not saved, you need to see that. If you're saved, you need to see that. It needs to be real. Again, for you and I that are saved, the day the Lord saved our soul, our sin was very real to us. Our guilt was very real. And the fact that Jesus paid our sin debt was very real. And I believe there are saved people who have lost the reality of that. And therefore, they're not stirred. They're not zealously affected. Are we zealously affected? How do you know when the Lord is dealing with you? If you're here and lost, how do you know? You will feel the guilt of your sins like you've never felt them before. You will see your sins in a light that you've never seen before. You will be brought to absolute misery. I have sinned against God. But you will also be brought to see Jesus in your place. And all you can do is cry out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's salvation. That's salvation. So behold Him there. You and I that are saved. How can we be indifferent? How can we be apathetic in His cause? Seeing Him there, can we be untouched? Can we be unfeeling and detached? If you're saved and you can be detached, something's seriously wrong. Something is grievously wrong. Oh, how affected and stirred we ought to be. You ought to be stirred to praise Him. Someone asks, we've all been asked this question, why do you go to church? Well, that's a good question. What's your answer? Well, I was raised to go to church. Is that the only reason you go? Why do you go to church? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what God has done for me. That's why I go. I don't go to church to be saved. I go to church because of what I've experienced in salvation. You ought to be stirred to thank Him. We ought to thank Him every day for saving our soul. We ought to thank Him every day for the price that was paid. We ought to be stirred to want to please Him, want to glorify Him, just to please Him. And how upset we ought to be when we displease Him. Notice I didn't say if we displease Him. when we displease Him. That ought to greatly affect us because of what He's done for us. So I ask you tonight, those who are saved, where is He in your life? What place do you give Him in your life? Are we zealously affected by what God has done for us? If you're here and lost, Jesus Christ is your only hope. There is none other. No other. It's all Christ or it's nothing. He's your only hope. Oh, that God would cause you to see Him doing what was necessary in order to save your soul. Brother Tim, if you come and lead us in verse song.